Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Psalm 110. You know, Dave's been covering, in our continuing study through the book of Psalms the last 3 weeks, and actually when I came back and saw that we're going to be doing Psalm 110 as the first one, it's kind of ironic because, you know, in Sudan, we covered the book of Hebrews, and Psalm 110 is like a nugget of the Old Testament scripture, and we're going to try and get through Psalm 115. But this week it's going to be a study on the fact that Jesus is our high priest, and blessed is the man who fears God. Blessed is the man who even considers and contemplates the things of God, that loves his commandments. And we're going to read Psalm 110 in its entirety and then look at the verses more closely, because it is such a powerful section of scripture. So in Psalm 110 verse 1 it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Psalm 110, as you just read it, for those that aren't familiar with this and aren't familiar with Melchizedek, as talked about in Genesis, and as, you know, 4 chapters are dedicated to this whole concept of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it's going to seem somewhat obscure. It's going to seem somewhat meaningless to read this chapter, or even to know what the importance of the first verse. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Yet it was one of the arguments that Jesus used against the Pharisees in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is a foundational chapter of Scripture. In fact, I think every Christian should have Psalm 110, the fact that it's there and who it applies to when we're witnessing, burned into their hearts, because I would say that without this chapter in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews would not have been written. We would not understand that Jesus is our high priest as Christians. We would not really understand the importance of the fact that Jesus was more than just a man. So many people think Jesus was just a man. But he was more than a man, and he proved it by this scripture when he talked to the Pharisees, as we'll look at more closely. In other words, it's a precious gem in the scriptures that without it, it's almost like the whole plan of God in a way would have been hindered without this chapter. You know, you can drive down the road and lose nuts and bolts off of your car, and, you know, you can lose a spark plug and it still runs. You know, it's a little rough, but it runs. But you lose the plug wire, the main wire going from the cap to the coil of your car, and it stops. There's certain things in your car, without them, they stop. And without this chapter, seriously, for those that really understand the importance of this, without this chapter, we would be completely starved of our understanding of the fact that Jesus is our priest. And for those that understand the importance of Jesus being our priest, that you would see how come it would be such a tragedy to have not had these words breathed by the prophet David. See, this is a Psalm of David written around 1000 BC. And it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," verse 1, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, this is King David under inspiration of the Spirit of God, as he is a prophet, and he's saying the Lord, and you can see that that's all caps, meaning the Hebrew word Yahweh was used. "Yahweh said to my Adonai." So what David is saying is, I'm seeing the Father, God the Father, saying to my Lord Adonai, Messiah, because this is a scripture, this is a chapter about the Messiah. "Yahweh said to my Adonai," David's Lord, the Messiah, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So David was shown a communication in heaven where the Father was saying to Jesus, that we know Jesus is the Messiah. The Father said to Jesus, who was David's Lord, as a descendant of David, and here's the part that I want to emphasize. King David was 26 generations before Jesus. And so when Jesus, he basically told his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, "You're my Lord." Do you understand the implication of that? You know, the great-great-great-grandson should look at David as, the great prophet. But David is saying, no, he's my Lord. that his descendant would be his Lord. David understood that the Messiah would be a descendant from him, but he calls this descendant Lord. In Israel today, people that hope for the Messiah, they hope for a human being to come and save them from the Palestinians, save them from the Arabs. They don't consider that he'll be anything more than a man. In fact, they say, he's only a man, he'll only be a man. But this scripture, their own scripture and their own prophet says he'll be more than a man because David calls him Lord. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 to see the importance of this in Jesus' day. Jesus used this verse to silence the Pharisees. In fact, in all three of the first Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it records this event and it says that no one questioned Jesus anymore after this argument, which was used by quoting Psalm 110. David knew the Messiah would be his Lord. He also knew from 2 Samuel 7 that God promised him the Messiah would come through him. And it says in chapter 22, Jesus has already silenced the Sadducees by proving that the scriptures say that there is a resurrection of the dead. There is eternal life for those that love God, and there's damnation for those that don't. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, and Jesus silenced them. The Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection, but they rejected Jesus. And that's why in verse 34 of Matthew 22, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees by proving that there was a resurrection, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" This is just a lead-in to keep it in context what he says in verse 41 and on. But I wanted to just mention before we move on to the main point here that Jesus, when he was asked, they were setting him up, it says, to test him. Because there was great debate in Jesus' day about what was the greatest commandment. And so they were wanting Jesus to take a side so that then they could alienate the people that wouldn't agree with him. But in his infinite wisdom, because he was God in the flesh who dwelt among us, he did say something that silenced them as critics. Because no one could argue with the fact that all the law, all 613 Mosaic laws are wrapped up into you shall love God and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So many people that we talk to, we ask them, you know, when you die, where are you going to go? I'm going to go to heaven. Why? Because I'm a good person. But see, the thing is they're only dealing with the second commandment, and then they're not telling the truth because nobody loves their neighbor as they love themselves. Nobody. Ask any husband who's the wife is claiming that she loves. Ask the wife. Ask the children. Everybody knows that we fall so short of loving each other like we love our own selves. We are constantly pampering ourselves, thinking of ourselves what we want and not thinking about what some. But some people are deluded and they think that they really have got loving neighbor down pat. But what about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you realize how much love that is? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength is the great commandment. And those are the ones that you shall, you know, the commandments that say you shall not bow down to any other idols. I am the only one that there is. The first four of the Ten Commandments are dealing with loving God, and the last six are dealing with loving man, loving your fellow neighbor. And, you know, we all fall short of it. And these guys are saying, well, what's the greatest? Because then we'll do that, and then we'll be okay, right, God? Then we'll die and we'll go to heaven. And Jesus goes, no, these are the two, and you must perfect them to be able to be in heaven or, as we know, be forgiven for not humbling ourselves and knowing that we need a Savior because we fall so short of even these two great commandments. Then he goes on, since he's got his lawyers and his Pharisees in front of him and they've asked him a tough question that he answered and silenced them, he says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ, which literally is Messiah? Christ is Greek Christos, which is the translation from the Hebrew word, which is Messiah, Mashiach, Messiah. Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. They probably thought, oh, we asked him a tough question. He's asking us this easy question. Who's the Messiah? Whose son is he? Everybody knows it's the son of David. Trust me, there are dozens of scriptures in the Old Testament that say the Messiah is going to be the son of David. Everybody knew in Jesus' time who the Messiah was going to be, a descendant from David. And in fact, even the people that would call out to Jesus when they were blind, when Jesus in Matthew 9 departed from there, two blind men followed him crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." See, we read those scriptures and we don't understand. Those people were recognizing, this is the Messiah. We blind people are recognizing, but with our ears hearing these wonderful things that he's done, we blind people know it's the Messiah. He's the son of David. Now, again, he's 26 generations from David, but they said he's the Messiah. The son of David is here. Heal us. Jesus did heal him. Matthew 12, 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes who saw him do this were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now, of course he wasn't the son of David literally, but could this be? They, he opens the eyes. He heals. He casts out the demons. He raises the dead. Could this be the Messiah? See, when Jesus is asking the Pharisees this question, he knows that the entire nation is in bated breath anticipation that the Messiah was prophesied by Daniel to come in their generation. They were looking for him. And he says, okay, you guys are looking for him. Who is he? The son of David. And he said to them, verse 43, how then does David in the Spirit, under inspiration from the Spirit of God, he's saying, call him Lord, saying in Psalm 110, which we're studying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him, the Messiah, Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Why could they not answer him? Because the obvious answer was, well, Jesus, because the Messiah is more than just a man. Jesus, because the Messiah is more than just a descendant of David on the female side through the mother, Mary, who was a descendant of David. But he's also the Son of God and inherited the throne of the kingdom through Joseph, his adoptive father. Through the virgin birth that accomplished through Mary, that he was not really just a man, he was the God-man, Jesus Christ. And see, if they would have answered honestly, if they would have understood this implication, then he would have said, well, then why? Why do you fight me? Why do you not believe me? Though I do all these miracles, though Moses prophesied that I would come, though David prophesied that I would come, why don't you get on your knees and believe? And the answer for them and for everybody that rejects him today is because they're too proud to bow their knee to the one who created them and made a way for them to be saved. And they would rather stand before God on their own good works, stand before the throne of God, where the God who created the heavens and the earth and is so holy and pure, he's sinless and can't even be in the presence of sin, that people want to go in front of him standing in their own righteousness. They couldn't do it. They couldn't humbly believe. But may the Lord Jesus impress upon our hearts that Jesus was more than a man, as the scriptures prophesied that he would 1,000 years before he came. And see, the thing is, 1,000 years before he came, David was given this prophecy where he sees heaven and he sees a relationship between the Father and the Son. 1,000 years later, Jesus comes. 2,000 years later, here we are waiting for him to come again for the rest of the chapter that is coming. So let's look at verse 2, going back to Psalm 110. See, this chapter isn't just dealing with the first coming. It's dealing with the second coming. It's dealing with what Jesus is going to do when he's done sitting on the right hand of the Father, when the Father has made his enemies his footstool. Now again, in verse 1 of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Do you realize that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the Father to say, all right, this earth has gotten crazy enough. It is time to deal with the sins of man. And as I, you know, again, traveling in Africa and Sudan, and you start realizing the wickedness and the sin of people. And you know, it bothers me to see people being slaughtered and murdered. And by the way, they're dropping chemical weapons in Sudan. Here we are about ready to go to war with Iraq because they might have chemical weapons. They're doing it in Sudan. We had one of the chaplains that came back from the northern part of Sudan. Again, this is his testimony. I can't verify it. Didn't want to verify it, actually. Didn't want to go up and verify it. But he says that in the northern oil fields parts of Sudan, the helicopter gunships of the GOS, which is the government of Sudan, the northern Islamic troops, they have decided there will be nothing alive around these oil fields. And they go and they kill cattle and sheep and goats that the people use for eating. They mow the people down. And even when they can't get all the people, they drop bombs from the Antonovs. And the smoke comes out of the pit for they say, 7 days. And anybody who smells the smoke, they go into vomiting and diarrhea, and they die of dehydration because they know they can't get to water. So their high-tech chemical weapon that works is just simply make them nauseatingly sick because they can't get the water. And then they'll dehydrate. You know, I mean, you can get water, but you need lots of water when you're sick. And basically they kill. And God sees this stuff on the earth too. And he says, I'm going to sit here and pretty soon I'm going to send you to judge the world for the wickedness and the sin that is down here. You know, in fact, you look at Acts chapter 7, Stephen was proclaiming the gospel in Acts chapter 7. And the thing that got him killed was that he said to the Pharisees who were in the crowd and the religious leaders, he said, oh, heaven opened up for Stephen. He said, I see the Father and Jesus at the right hand, standing at the right hand of the Father. And they said, that they closed their eyes, but he being full of spirit gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand. They, the Pharisees who had heard Jesus say that Psalm 110 applied to him, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And Paul was there with, Saul, who became Paul the Apostle, was there consenting on his death. See, Jesus has alluded that this verse applied to him. And then when Stephen, after Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, Stephen goes, I see him there. Only he wasn't sitting, he was standing. And when I told the Sudanese chaplains, because we covered this verse, when I told them that, I said, the only place in the Bible where it says that he's not sitting is in this verse with Stephen. Maybe every time that one of God's people is being killed and martyred, he stands up and he goes, God, now, Father, now can I go rescue him? And the Father says, no, we're merciful, long-suffering, patient, not wanting any to perish. When we go to judge, it's going to be a clean clock. It's going to be all over. There's still some people who need to hear the gospel. And yes, more of our people are going to be killed. More are going to be martyred. But it's not done yet because we haven't reached out to man with the final precious gospel. Sit down. Not right now, but there's going to be a day when the martyrs are finally, and even Revelation says the same thing. They said, how long, O Lord, until you're going to just do it? And he says, well, a few more have to die. And then he's going to. And then in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your Jesus, we know. It's talking about Jesus. The Lord will send the rod, which is the strength of Jesus, out of Zion. And he will say, rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus is coming back. And he's going to rule this time. The last time he came to let us spit on him, to mock him, to put him on a cross and crucify him so that he would make a way for you and I, people who believe in him by faith, to get to God so that we could be forgiven. But now when this history is going to be over of God bringing in people that will love him by faith, then he will come again to rule. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. We'll be there in heaven with them saying, okay, God, we'll go with you. We can't wait until the world gets delivered. We're going to volunteer. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. And the Lord, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. To do this verse justice would really take the rest of the study, and I can only encourage you to read the book of Hebrews. And I'll just put it in light of this. In Genesis 14:18, there was this strange person that appears on the scene of history. His name was Melchizedek. His name literally means king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means in the Hebrew. He reigned over a city back in the days of Abraham. He reigned over the city Salem, which is Jerusalem. it became Jerusalem. He was the city of peace. So in other words, he was king of righteousness. His name meant king of righteousness, king of peace. And Abraham met him coming back from a war to rescue Lot and Lot's possessions and relatives and people. And this king met Abraham, and the king blessed Abraham, meaning that King Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils, gave this man Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils, meaning that this man Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And just that one verse, two verses actually, in Genesis 14, 18 through 19, is all that we know about Melchizedek until Psalm 110. And it says in Genesis that he was the priest of the Most High God. This man Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace, ruling in Jerusalem before Jerusalem was ever Jerusalem, was made a priest of that city by God. He was not a Levite. He was not a descendant of Aaron. He was not Jewish because he was before Abraham. And God ordained that this man Melchizedek would be a priest. You don't hear about where he came from. You don't hear about when he died. You don't know anything about his family. It's as if in the scripture he appears for this brief little episode and he is gone. You never see him die. You never know what happens to him. God ordained that in the scriptures so that when God said in Psalm 110, Jesus, you're going to be a priest forever just like Melchizedek, that in other words, God ordained that Jesus would be our priest. That's simply what it means. There's four chapters of Hebrews that explain all of that in detail. And the reason why it's explained in detail in Hebrews is because Christians in Jerusalem, in the time of the persecution before the destruction of the temple, were going back. Some of them were being tempted to go back and worship at the temple in Jerusalem, to kill bulls and goats again. If they would do so, the persecution would end. They would go back to the Levitical priesthood and take a sheep or a lamb to a priest. And then that priest would then say, okay, the lamb will be killed, the blood will be shed in the temple. And the writer of Hebrews says, you do that. If you do that, then you have made an abomination of the blood of Jesus. You have trampled it down underfoot like it's a common thing. Because Jesus died on the cross to fulfill all that priesthood stuff, to fulfill all that sacrifice stuff. He came and died on the cross as the God-man Jesus. And if you go back and do animal sacrifices again, and you go into these priests again, you have basically denied Jesus. That's what the book of Hebrews says. When I taught this to the Sudanese chaplains, a couple of them came very concerned during a question-and-answer time. They said, you know, in our village here a few months ago, a bunch of the priests from the neighboring villages all got together. They gathered us together, and I'm sure it was some special occasion, Easter or whatever. I don't know what it was. And they all had their staffs, and they took a goat, and they sacrificed it, and they took the blood, and they sprinkled it out to the people, saying, this is the way that we're forgiving your sins. And they said, so Kevin, I mean, what does that mean? And I said, well, you guys, you tell me. We're studying the book of Hebrews. What does this mean? And they understood it meant that they were making an abomination, that it was an abominable thing that was happening in that village. Because, see, the people in Sudan, the people all over the world, they know they're sinners down deep. I've never talked to anybody who didn't ultimately realize, yes, I'm a sinner. And, you know, sinful people, they're looking for a way that they can be forgiven of their sins. And then when priests or pastors or Christian, you know, I mean, professing Christians come and say, oh, just sprinkle the blood of this goat on you and everything's okay. Do you realize what they'll answer to God for when they stand before God and God will say, why did you sprinkle blood of a goat and tell these people their sins were forgiven? And when I sent my son, Jesus, my only son, into the world to die on the cross and to be speared by the Roman for their sins, and you didn't tell them about Jesus, you told them about a goat. You put on your holy garb and your holy hat and you told him, I'm the priest, I can deal with your spiritual things. You didn't tell him about Jesus, who's the priest. And Jesus will say to those people, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. I don't care what religious garb you had. I don't care what you told people. I don't care how spiritual you looked or seemed. Or I don't care what organization you belong to. I don't care if the Pope blessed you. I don't know you. And these people, these Sudanese chaplains, they understood that. And some of them, because they come from villages they knew they were going to go back to villages someday where they'd be required to take part of that. And I go, you will have to decide whether you're going to serve Jesus and suffer the persecution of not going along, or whether you're going to stay true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what we do too? We have to decide whether we're going to stay true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no matter what the world is saying about how to deal with sin, that we recognize Jesus is the only way to deal with sin. And Jesus was prophesied here that he is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5, the Lord Jesus is at your, God the Father's, right hand. He, Jesus, at the second coming, shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. And you know, many people think, wow, that's so bloody. It's so, you know, how could God, the God of love, do this? And again, he's coming to deal with the wickedness that is out in the world. And there is no other way to deal with it than to annihilate it off of the face of this earth and make it a place, the earth again, a place where people who love him can dwell. He, Jesus, shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he, and I believe the Father, shall lift up the head. And actually, the people that look at the Hebrew more carefully, they say the shall drink of the brook by the wayside is really dealing with agony. It's dealing with, it's kind of like what Jesus said when he said, can you drink of the cup that I'm about to drink? In other words, this is prophesying before he comes to conquer, before he comes to rule the world. It says he shall drink of the brook. He will drink of the wrath of God on the cross for you and I. He will drink of the cup of death and sacrifice on the cross. And because he does that, he, the Father, shall lift up the head. He will then lift him and ascend him into heaven, and he will then sit at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the Father to tell him, okay, it's time to make your enemies your footstools, and I will give you the power to do that and go back to earth. I don't think that it's too long until that happens, actually, and I yearn for the day that the Lord Jesus returns and puts an end to the things that are going on this earth. And, you know, if some of the things that are even being talked about in the countries as we worry about Korea and Afghanistan and Iraq and all this stuff and the misery that could occur, it's going to be a joyful thing to realize that Jesus is going to come and reign righteously and put an end to it. Chapter 111, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Take pleasure in the works of God and study them. Yeah, you know, I mean, a lot of people look at Christians, they go, why do you go to Bible studies? Why do you sit and read your Bible during lunch? And you're saying, oh, I just want to study, and they don't understand. But you know, when we want to praise God, we want to understand and study the God who saved us. Everything about how he saved us and the prophecies, even the things that he creates to study. Another one of the highlights was that I saw my first scorpion in Sudan. You're going to get Sudan stories here for a little while. I've always wanted to see a scorpion. Never had. And it was in our dining hall. And Jim Scott saw it, praise God, before it, you know, pegged one of us. But it was there next to a box, and we saw it, and I go, oh, good, you know, and I wanted to antagonize it and see its tail whip, you know, because I wanted to see how God made an animal that just had that tail whip to it. But this Sudanese guy that was with us, he would have no part in any kind of study of scorpions. It was like, psh, came over and stomped him, and I go, wait, and he wanted to just haul him out of there right away. I said no, because now we could take a picture, because it was a little bit sideways. Now its tail wasn't up. It was sideways. So we're going to show that next Sunday night. We'll show you the scorpion. And so the next day I was telling the Sudanese chaplains, I was saying, be careful, because there are scorpions in the compound, because they can get in there. And I said, because I just saw my first one. They laughed at me. And I said, well, have you guys seen it before? Yeah, we've seen it. You ever been, how many of you have been pegged by a scorpion? And they all raise their hand laughing. And then I said, so how many more than once? And most of them, you know, it was like when I said five times, there was still a handful, you know, five or six guys that had been pegged five times. And by the way, the Bible alludes to scorpions in the book of Revelation, that people will be stung by these creatures that are like a scorpion. And I learned what that meant. And for your, how many of you have been bit by a scorpion? How many of you have seen a scorpion? Oh, See, I've missed out on life, a whole bunch of you. But anyway, don't ever tell them you've never been stung, because they just can't believe that that's happened. But for those that have been pegged by a scorpion, it's not like when we get stung by a wasp or something, the pain is local. The pain of the sting of a scorpion travels over your entire body. They can feel it going up their arm, down their arm, down their legs. You know, if they got it in the, and it is so agonizing, you wish you were dead, is what they say. And the scriptures say that the scorpion bite, people will desire death but not find it. And it's a horrible, horrible thing. But, you know, we can study the creation. We can study God. And you know, I love studying the Word of God. His work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. He wants us to remember what God has done. That's why Satan has inspired people to pull all remembrance of God out of the school system and out of our culture and everything else, because God wants us to remember Him, because when we remember Him, we will know Him. When we know Him, we will love Him. And the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. He will give us the food of everlasting life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger. People go, man, what do you mean, never hunger? And Jesus is talking spiritually. For those that love God, He is the bread of life. He is like manna. He falls from heaven. We will never hunger in that spiritual sense. For those that trust and believe in God, forever we will be with Him, and He will ever be mindful of His covenant. Isn't it wonderful that God will keep His promises as we live in a culture where many people don't keep their covenants? You know, even the simple, you know, the only biblical strong covenant we're supposed to keep is marriage, and so many are tragically failing in our society today, and God will keep His covenant. He has declared to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are verity, which means truth, and justice. All His precepts, all of His laws are sure. So God's covenant involves truth and justice. Oh, I love truth. It's so infrequent that we really know the truth. When we listen to people and, you know, promises of politicians, and, you know, you hear all the things going on and you just wonder what the truth is. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They, His laws, stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. You know, the Bible says that, you know, that many will pursue knowledge but not come to a wisdom of the truth. In fact, Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:7 says, people are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning. You know, people respect America because we're so advanced and we have so much technology and everything. One of the, you know, this government official in Sudan came up to me and goes, how are people in America? I mean, you know, it just seems like he was basically getting ready to, you know, commend America for its strength and everything else. And I go, well, you know, how are people in America? The ones that know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they're doing great. No matter how, you know, much they're suffering physically, financially, whatever, they're doing great. The people that don't know Jesus are doing horrible in America, because no matter how rich they are or no matter how well that they're doing, they're going to die someday and they're going to realize how miserable they are. So it's the same as here in Sudan. The people that love God and know Him, they're doing great. The ones that aren't, they're in trouble. And he kind of stood back and he goes, you know, I never really thought about that. The guy was a believer and it boils down to that, doesn't it? You love God, you know God, no peace. No, K-N-O-W, God, K-N-O-W, peace. You ever seen that bumper sticker? I love it. And see, His laws, the beginning of wisdom, it says, is to learn to fear God. In fact, it says in the scriptures in Psalm 8:13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding in Proverbs 9:10. See, the Bible says here in Psalm 110:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then Proverbs says that to hate the things that God hates is the fear of God. So there's wisdom in just accepting that the laws of God are good, that they're pure, And again, that's why Satan doesn't want our kids to know the laws of God. You know, thou shalt not kill, murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, and people, as we go on in this society and we realize the consequences of sin is bankrupting this state in this country, and we don't repent and turn back to the law of God. Now, I came back and I read we're $3 billion in debt as a state. Did you know that? $3 billion. Bob knows that. $3 billion in debt. They're going to have to balance the budget by the law. Increase taxes, decrease spending. And then I read another article, $1 billion in the criminal system a year. See, if people realized that by not teaching thou shalt not commit adultery, leading to the hundreds of thousands of broken homes with hundreds of thousands of single moms, single dads, children without moms, dads, which most of the prisons are filled with people who did not grow up with a dad, I mean, extremely high percentage, costing this state $1 billion. And yet we don't want to repent and say, thou shalt honor thy father and mother, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, we don't want to do that. No, don't let the kids hear that. They might grow up and do it. And then we would have money for building roads. We would have money for, you know, building bridges across, you know, we'd have money for to leave with the family so that they could, you know, give to their favorite mission program, or they could, you know, adopt somebody that's lost a child, you know, lost parents. I mean, see how foolish we are that we don't realize the consequences of these things. Thou shalt not steal. Boy, I mean, in Kenya, we were told by some people that we met in the airport, oh, Kevin, don't let anybody see your watch. You know, I mean, if you're in a car and you have your arm, they'll rip it right off your hand. Every single house in Kenya, they have bars. They have rebar on the outside of their windows, rebar on the inside of their windows, and it's all brick and cement. And then and most of this totally impoverished people of Kenya are hired as security guards, but they're not allowed to have guns, so really all they do is they open the gate for you when you're coming in, because everything is gated. And even then, you're likely to get robbed. Because they'll come in, because they know nobody's armed, and they come in and they'll just take a grinder and grind off the bars, bust the windows open. And this guy in the London airport was telling us, he goes, it happened to me. And seeing everybody in Kenya, they keep the key inside and in their door so they can get out in case of a fire. And the crooks, they know that. And they're busting in the house, and they expect that when they destroy your door to get in and turn the key to get in and rob your house, that the key better be there. And if you pull the key out, they'll kill you for trying to mess with the fact that they want to rob you. And so they busted this guy that we're talking to, a Christian guy in the London airport. He says, when they came in and they broke into my house 3 a.m, destroyed the front door, noise all over the place, but no police, because they think that even the police are involved in this corruption. They came in, they beat my door so hard, the key fell out. And when they reached in and it wasn't there, they go, we're going to kill you. He goes, no, you knock the key out. I'll put it in. So he goes, he puts the key in so that they can, and then go in and just take his stuff. And then they went upstairs and he says, and I feared for my daughter because so many men in Kenya have AIDS. Oh, AIDS. Billions of dollars. Destruction of the American healthcare system. You realize, when you're here, thank God for all kinds of things. Thank God that you can take a shower with water, that you're not worried about a drop getting inside your mouth while you're taking a shower and that you would get sick. Thank God that you have a highway that doesn't have potholes everywhere. Thank God that you have a healthcare system, which is disintegrating because of sin, because people don't believe in the Word of God, because they don't love the law of God. And we don't repent. We don't repent and turn away from our sin. But, you know, and he was so thankful to God that the Lord spared his family from any physical harm. And he says, but they completely took everything. You know, when I walked away from that conversation, I thought about Jesus who said, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal. But cast for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't corrupt and thieves cannot break in and steal. Where the Father in heaven will reward you for the things you get. And, you know, we in America, we haven't experienced much of that. I, You know, but I think in Jesus' day, it was probably a lot like Kenya and these other places. And you become fully aware of how important is my stuff, because the chance of it being robbed is extremely high. How important are things in light of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Oh, I pray that we would all fear God. I've seen the effects in many parts of the world where people turn away from fearing God. I'm beginning to see it here in this country too, because we're turning away from the fear of God. But the Lord has told us to have our children remember it. We need to teach it to our children, even if no one else will or no one supports us in doing so. Because the Lord Jesus is coming, and we were going to go further today, but I just want to summarize with this thought, and that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And he's looking down. In fact, the scriptures say he looks down and he's looking for a heart that's turned towards him. He looks down and he sees the wickedness of this earth, and he's storing up wrath for the day of wrath, it says in the book of Revelation. It's not like he's slow. So many people, they blame God for the misery on this earth, and he probably grieves every time he hears that, because he knows that the grief of this earth is caused by man. Man's sin and rebellion and turning against God. He knows that Satan, the archenemy of our souls, is inspiring people to rebel against God. He knows that it's truly Satan that is putting, putting water in the oil and corrupting this world and this planet. And yet, man, they shake their fist at God and they blame him. When we see so clearly that his laws, if they were just to be followed, there was no jails in the Mosaic law system. There were no single parents in the Mosaic law system. There were no children born out of wedlock. There was no AIDS. You know what? Even if the government had made AIDS in the land of Israel and somebody had gotten it, you know what? It would die with that person if they obeyed the law of God. It would not be spread. I remember when it first came out in the 1980s, and I was thinking, oh, if we were smart, we would know how to deal with this. We'd repent. We'd recognize how it's transferred. We would obey the law of God, and it would go away. But I knew then it wasn't going to go away. I knew that men would keep making excuses and keep lying to us about the spread of it. And now we have millions and millions of people dying. On the plane reading in Cambodia, half of the country in Cambodia is going to be dead. Already there's tens of thousands of kids with no parents in Cambodia because they're dead. Many of those kids are dying of AIDS. Hundreds of thousands in the next 10 years, hundreds of thousands of little children without parents in one country, Cambodia. And you know, when you realize, when you go through the streets of Kenya and Nairobi, and by the way, you see where the American Embassy used to be, and now it's been made into a park, and then you go just a few yards from there and you see the kids just out in the garbage of the street, and you realize, you try and visualize hundreds of thousands, so you say, where are your parents? They're dead. Who's going to take care of them? Jesus said there would be a time of Jacob's trouble, a time of tribulation that comes upon this earth that he said man would not fathom, that it was beyond anything that had ever happened in history. And I'm telling you, we're almost there. And that's if there's no Holocaust, war, bio. We're almost there. The misery that is occurring in this world is staggering. When you think about it, we don't think about it, we don't really see much of it, but I'm telling you, it's there, and it's coming and it's creeping, because people don't love the law of God. They don't love God. They don't repent of their evil, wicked ways, and we go along the way of Satan. And I want to just offer anybody here today that knows you've been going the way of Satan, you've been going the way of sin, and you want to repent. You don't want to be like the Pharisees who just went away from losing an argument with Jesus and plotted to go kill him. You realize you've lost an argument with Jesus. You're lost in sin and you don't have a way. And he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You must be born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. You've lost the argument if you're trying to make another way to get to heaven. You must be born again. You've lost the argument. What are you going to do? Walk away like the Pharisees and the scribes and say, crucify him, get him out of my life? Or are you going to be like the Roman centurion sitting at the base of the cross saying, certainly this was a righteous man, and worship him as the Messiah? If there's anybody here today that has never bowed the knee to Jesus, and we do this every once in a while, I just want to make the opportunity for you to give your life to God now, to repent, to turn away from sin. You don't have to become perfect to come to Jesus. Jesus says, come as you are, and I will change your heart, and I will change your attitude, and I will bring you into everlasting life with me, because I will forgive your sins, and now you'll be a child of mine, and you'll be my construction project. 29 years ago, I did the same thing, and the Lord changed my heart. I came as a vile sinner that would use his name in vain and fought him, and he was merciful to me. And then all of a sudden, my heart changed, and I could no longer use his name in vain. Nothing would have allowed me to even do it, because all of a sudden I knew that this God I had used as an adjective had become my Savior, and it changed my heart. If anybody wants to give their life to Jesus, then just simply raise your hand, and then we'll come and pray with you, and we'll invite you up here. Does anybody want to give their life to Jesus today? You would. In your name?
Nicole.
Nicole, why don't you come on up here? And it's a bold step to stand up for Jesus and to ask to be saved. Is there anybody else that wants to join Nicole in giving their life to Jesus while there's time? And if there's anybody in the other room, too. And your name? Huh?
Lori.
Lori and Nicole. And Lori, Nicole, I know this is kind of unusual, but to do it this way. But you know what? God will honor this if sincerely, and this is for all of our benefits too, when people sincerely want to just take a stand for Jesus publicly, something miraculously happens. And the Lord will touch your hearts. He will. He'll change you. And all of a sudden, you will feel a difference. The Word of God will become alive. But what we do, and this is what I'm going to do, is we're going to pray with Nicole and Lori. And if you could just repeat after me as we pray, okay? And this is just, it's just acknowledging that we're going to just pray that, and you can just repeat after me, but it's acknowledging that I'm a sinner and that I want to be forgiven by you. And if at any point you don't agree, then just don't say it, and we can work at it, because it's a sincere heart that God truly listens to. And if there's anybody else out there that would like to give their life to Jesus, feel free to even come up and tell me if you want to join in this prayer with us even now. So let's just pray. And this is what all of us as sinners have done at one time, Lori and Nicole. Father, I come to you today to acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And that, Father, I deserve to die and be judged for the sins I've committed. But God, I hear today then, and otherwise, that you sent Jesus to save sinners. That you sent Jesus to save sinners. And Father, I come to be saved today. I pray that you would wash away my sins and give me a new heart, a heart that wants to love you and to obey you, and that will always love you. And I thank you for the promises of Jesus, who said that he would take all those who come to him. And I come to you now. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have Bibles for you, and we'll talk more. And just if some of the ladies could even just meet with you and pray with you right afterwards. But if you can have a seat here, and let's just stand and worship God in a closing song. It's amazing. Adam might not know, but the Sudanese chaplains sang that song. And in English, they usually sing in Arabic. And and they said that they knew this song because it so goes along with the book of Hebrews. And so they sang it one morning. We got it on video, and that'll be part of our thing to watch these guys singing that song. And, you know, praise God for that song. And may it be instilled in all of our hearts. Though none go with us. The cross before us, the world behind us. And as these two precious souls that wanted to take a stand for Jesus today, this will be your song for the rest of your life as you seek God, and that will be a blessing. It's so good to see you. God bless you, and may He give you a fruitful week this week. In Jesus' name, amen.